Why don't you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll be there in a second. Romans chapter 1. You know, I looked up what the most common jobs are in the DFW for teenagers, right? So I'm speaking of first-time jobs, and three came up: retail, fast food, or childcare. Right, so if you're here this morning, chances are you probably started in one of those venues. And honestly, growing up, it seemed like every homeschool Christian I knew, and this is not a knock against homeschooling, right? My kids are homeschooled. But every homeschool Christian I knew got their first job at Chick-fil-A. And then that second job, you might get at Taco Bell or Waffle House, and all of a sudden you realize, oh no, no it's not. But imagine living 200 years ago in Northern England, right? Specifically for you men. 200 years ago, your first job wouldn't have been Chick-fil-A or Taco Bell. It would have been the coal mines. And unless you were exuberantly wealthy, you would have to, as a boy, start working in the mines with your fathers, with your uncles, with your older brothers. Now picture it. Every morning, you walk up to the edge of this mine shaft, this hole that reaches 1,800 feet down. And you slip your foot into this thin hemp rope, and you grab it with both hands, and they begin to lower you down. No harness, just a foot and some hands. And that single rope would hoist everybody back up to the surface. And the reason why was because often there would be the younger, the weaker, maybe even the older, who would begin to lose their grips. Right, their muscles are fatigued. The rope might be wet with rain, whatever it is. They begin to slip. Their strength fails. And if they fell, it'd be certain death. And you can look this up. This actually happened more often than you think. Nonetheless, ideally, what would happen is you'd have a bunch of men on the same rope going up at the end of the day. And when one began to struggle, he would call out. And the others would grab him and hold him close and keep him from falling. That's the picture of the Christian life. Right? There are believers whose hands are slipping, as it were, who can't grip the rope. Right? New Christians who are surrounded by old temptations, their old environments. Believers whose consciences are tender and unsure. Brothers and sisters who are weighed down by anxiety and shame and spiritual immaturity. They're redeemed, but they're fragile, like fine china. Their grip is weak. But this morning, I don't want to focus so much on the weak. I want to focus on the strong. That is, if you're here this morning and you have been matured and strengthened and steadied in your faith, because Scripture says that it is your job to seek out those struggling brothers. It's your job to grab the slipping hands, to hold your brother fast until they can regain their strength. It's your responsibility to notice who's trembling and to hear them call out and to lift one another up. Maybe you know someone this morning who claims to be in Christ, but they're floundering. Someone who's drowning in worry and anxiety. Someone trapped in some shameful sin. Or maybe it's simply a spiritual infant in the faith. They're faint, they're weary, they're slipping. What are you going to do? Friends, look around the room this morning, and when you do, are you able to identify your brother or your sister who is slipping from the rope? Are you able to identify your brother and sister who need encouragement, who need to be built up? Can you recognize the weak, fragile faith? And if you can, what do you do about it? What do you know to do? What's your methodology? In our context this morning, we find ourselves in the book of Romans. And our passage comes right after Paul is encouraging the weaker Roman believers to find strength in their brothers, and the stronger Roman believers to prefer their weaker brothers. See, but the apostle, he hasn't even been to Rome yet. He doesn't know any of these Christians firsthand. Look at Romans 1. Right, he knows them only by reputation. It's likely that this church was formed in the response of Roman Christians fleeing the persecution after Stephen in Acts 8. And in Romans 1, verse 8, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Right here, Paul is saying that it is his greatest desire to see these Christians. And look how fond he is of them. I mean, he's saying, I thank my God for you. God is my witness. I'm always talking about you. I'm always praying for you. I hope to come see you. I'm trying to come see you. But I can't. And the reason why he wants to come, he says, is to give them encouragement, to build them up, and in turn that they might encourage him. Paul speaks about these believers as if they're his beloved children, though he's never met them. He's speaking like an estranged father who has all the love in the world for them, though he cannot see them. And here we see that the primary reason for him wanting to see them is to help them grow in their faith. You see, while Paul knew that these believers were doing well, consider the Galatians, much better than the Galatians. They're not capitulating on the gospel. Much better than the Corinthians, right? They're not steeped in sexual immorality. He still says, I want to come check on you. I want to make sure your hands aren't slipping. I want to make sure that you're steady in the faith. And so he wants to come, make sure they're not discouraged. However, by the time we get to Romans chapter 14, it's clear there's been some discouragement. There's been some disunity. Some of the grips of these believers were slipping, and the stronger believers weren't even noticing. You see, in the first century, it was common practice for pagan worship to bring your sacrifice to the temple and to offer your offering to the priest, and he would cook it, he would burn it, he would take his portion, and then the rest he would sell to the marketplace for a steep discount. And so it was common for these mature believers in the faith to take from that meat sacrificed to idols in the marketplace and buy it and eat it and serve it to their own families. And you think, why is that? Why would they do such a thing? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4 that an idol is nothing, right? So you'd have these pagan worshipers and their meat that they provide filling the marketplace, and all these stronger believers, they'd be able to come by and buy the meat, take it home to their families, and have a clear conscience. But all of a sudden, Paul's saying, well, some of you, you're being invited to unbelievers' houses, and those unbelievers are offering you meat sacrificed to idols. And while it may be fine with you, look at your younger brother next to you. It's convicting their conscience. They came out of that pagan lifestyle, and now you're eating meat sacrificed to Zeus or Athena or Aphrodite. And so at the end of chapter 14, verse 20, Paul says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Right? So he's saying, strong believer, weak believer, don't let food be your undoing. Don't let it cause disunity among you. And he turns and he says to the older believers, don't make this an offense to your younger siblings. Right? Don't give them cause for an offense. Instead, don't let your Christian liberties disrupt the fellowship. And then he turns to the younger believer and he says, the meat's fine. You can eat the meat. You know, idols are nothing. But don't eat the meat if your conscience tells you not to. Otherwise, you're sinning against your conscience. And so then finally, in our passage this morning, he turns back to the stronger believer and he begins to instruct them on their responsibility that when they see a weak believer who's floundering in the faith, not to just tiptoe around those weaknesses, not to just ignore it entirely, but instead, he says it is your responsibility to build them up. As such, the theme of our passage this morning is the Christian's call to build up the weak. The Christian's call to build up the weak. So the question before us is simple. How do you come alongside a struggling brother? How do you help them be built up in Christ and strengthen their grip on their faith? In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Paul reveals three steps to build one another up to maturity in Christ. Three steps to build one another up in maturity in Christ. Man, I have a super dry throat. Sorry about that. Let's look at verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul begins here with the first step toward building one another up, which is the method. The method, verses 1 through 3. You know, we have a methodology for almost everything we do without even knowing it. From how you put your pants on in the morning to how you brush your teeth to how you pour your cereal. I've only recently discovered this because my children do everything weird. Who puts milk before cereal? That just blows my mind. Nonetheless, think about it. When you put your jeans on in the morning, you start with your left leg or your right leg, right? When you brush your teeth, what part of the mouth do you start with? I know, I'm not trying to be too gross. But we have methods for everything you do. When you come to church, what route do you prefer to take just subconsciously? See, these methods help us to reach this desired outcome every single time without even thinking about it. But sometimes those methods become detrimental if we don't analyze them and see why we do what we do. All right, for instance, you see a struggling brother out there in the lobby, struggling sister. What is your subconscious method, right? What is your gut impulse? Oh man, she's crying on the couch. I'm going to walk this way, right? I'm going to avoid the situation altogether. Or is it, they're obviously struggling. I'm going to go and I'm going to sit next to them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to be with them. I mean, that's important. In our passage, Paul begins to address the stronger believers by addressing their methodology toward helping their weaker siblings. He doesn't say, just ignore them till the problem goes away. He doesn't say, go tell them to suck it up, right? Get over it. Meat's nothing. In effect, he tells them, sympathize with their weakness. Sympathize with their weakness. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Paul here does not give a suggestion. He's not strongly urging believers to just tolerate or put up with weakness and misgivings. Instead, he's saying to stronger believers, our method for building up our weaker siblings in the faith is to come up underneath their burdens and help them lift it. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, that believers are to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Same word we have in Romans 15, bear one another's burdens. But what does this mean? What is this law of Christ? Look back one page to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, building up one another, it begins with love. The only suitable motivation for us to see a struggling brother and sister in Christ and to come to their aid is love. Love drives our sympathy. Right? Paul is not telling the stronger believers that you don't have to like your little brothers, you don't have to like your little sisters, but you have to get along. No, no. He's saying you have to get along and you need to love them. I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of having younger siblings. And you look at that younger sibling and you think you are just the most helpless child, right? You find out that you did everything for him or her. Growing up, you know, you help them get ready for bed. You help them brush their teeth, right? My kids are at that phase. You help them clean their rooms, do their chores, even tie their shoes. I'm the youngest in my family, which means I was the helpless little child. And let me tell you what, it makes a big difference seeing my siblings coming to my aid out of a love for me, as opposed to, well, mom said so, and now I'm annoyed and irritated with you, right? That you can see it in their eyes. You can see it in the way they approach. And then same with when we approach our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a clear difference when you do it out of a love and a care and affection for them and when you just do it because you feel like it's your obligation. Nonetheless, Paul continues, not only is it out of love, but it is kind of an obligation. He says, not to do so begrudgingly, but in the word he already used, he says, now we who are strong ought to bear. This word ought in the Greek, it means, speaks of an indebtedness, an obligation. Right? John, as an old man, he writes to his children in the faith, and he speaks of this debt. What is this debt? What is our debt to our brothers and sisters in the faith? He says, it's not a debt we have toward one another. It's a debt we have to God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? He's saying, if God loved us, we are indebted to love one another. See, brothers and sisters, Paul's message to us is that we have a debt to lovingly bear the weaknesses of our little brothers and sisters in the faith. Christ bore our weaknesses when he took on flesh. He sympathized with our weaknesses so that according to Hebrews, he could be our sympathetic high priest, our elder brother. And now having Christ being sympathetic to our plights, remembering the time that he was sympathetic to our sins and our weaknesses, Paul's saying, remember that and go do it to them. Go do it to your siblings in the faith, your brothers and sisters. Practically, what does that look like? This means, for the sake of my brother or sister, I'm going to limit myself to their weaknesses. Right? Maybe you know someone who was saved out of a drunkenness, right? A life of drunkenness. That means when I'm around them, I'm not going to just bring up alcohol all the time. Right? We're not going to drink together, especially if you're not 21. You know, we're not condoning that. We're not going to drink together. Or maybe you know someone who was saved out of sexual immorality. When you're around that person, you're going to be even more cautious, even more diligent about the things you watch and the things you listen to, knowing that your brother, your sister in the faith is especially enticed to sexual immorality. These are the things that an older brother, an older sister does. You're stooping down to their level and you're restraining yourself by their weaknesses so that you don't cause them to stumble and them to be enticed back into an old sin. And friends, while this context is speaking of Christian liberties, this really applies to all sorts of weaknesses in Christ, in the faith. Do you know somebody who's struggling with a sin right now, right? Maybe they're suffering. They're feeling discouraged and beaten down. Your guys' age group, you suffer with anxiety more than I thought possible. You're anxious because you're out on your own for the first time. You're not under your mom and your dad. You're thinking about marriage, you're thinking about the future, you're thinking about your career, you're at school, you have deadlines, you have a job, you have all these things, and the anxiety builds and builds and builds. It's especially relevant for you. So as such, Paul was saying that if you're in context, you're invited to an unbeliever's house, and you're offered this meat sacrificed to an idol that's going to offend your brother, you need to turn away the meat and offend the unbelieving host rather than your believing brother. You need to limit yourself to their weaknesses. Continuing on, Paul reveals then the second aspect to this method of building one another up. First, you sympathize with each other's weaknesses, and secondly, you put off self-interest. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Building one another up, it's not an easy task to do. But Paul is saying, you need to be willing to sacrifice the good stuff, the pleasures. There's nothing wrong with going to a Rangers game. There's nothing wrong with seeing the Texans or the Cowboys. But he's saying, at the end of the day, you need to prioritize your brother. All right, sleep. Sleep is good. You like sleep? I like sleep. I'm ready to be acquainted with my old friend after school, which is sleep, in case you didn't catch that. And when you become a parent, for the first time, you realize your child, that thing is going to cry and cry and cry until you do something about it, right? And then sleep becomes really that precious commodity that's good, but needs to be sacrificed for the sake of another. Now, the baby's not some alarm clock you can just boop on the nose and it goes back to sleep for a few more minutes. It doesn't work that way. You're going to have to get up. You're going to have to change it, rock it, feed it, burp it. I mean, it's going to be a lot, and by the end of it, you're going to be wired and wide awake, and that baby's going to be sleeping, snoring in its crib. And all of a sudden, you think life isn't fair. But friends, this is the price we pay in a spiritual sense for building one another up, exerting ourselves at the cost of our own pleasures and our own preferences. So returning to our context, he's saying, don't eat the meat, right? Even if you really, really, really want to eat the meat, even if it's technically okay to eat the meat, don't eat the meat. Instead, you need to put off that desire for the sake of your brother, for your sister. And why? Paul continues. He says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. All right, we're back to love. Why do you do it? It's because as a Christian, you ought to consider your brother, your sister's maturity in Christ more important than anything else. It's not always easy. It's going to cost you at times. But to lift one another up, to bear one another's burdens, it's going to cause personal sacrifice. Turning back to our coal mining analogy, now as you're with those around you and you're being hoisted up that mine shaft, and you know you see them, their grip is slipping, their muscles are failing, you grab them and you pull them in and you hold on to them, Paul continues, he says, you're going to do that, but you're not going to do that forever. Right? The idea is you're not going to carry them on your back for the rest of your life. Instead, you're going to do so until they're strong enough to regain their strength, until they can overcome their suffering, until they can put off that sin that's crippling them. Right? We walk with our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, teaching them, training them in the ways of the Lord until they're ready to walk on their own. Now, every one of us has that spiritual mentor, right? Think about it. I don't care how long you've been in Christ. You had that person who, when you were weak and floundering in your faith, put up with you. You had to go back to him or her again and say, I struggled up, I messed up, I fell in the same sin, I don't know what to do, please help me, please guide me. You had that person that came to your aid. And Paul's saying you need to be that same person for those other people. He's not saying subject your limitations to the weak all the time for the rest of your life. Right? He's not saying Connor thinks country music's from the devil so you can never listen to Tim McGraw again. No. He's saying you need to, for the time, bear up with his weaknesses and teach him in the ways of Christ, strengthen his faith, and then let him go. So as you endeavor to build one another up, our method is to sympathize with their weaknesses, to come up underneath and support their burdens. It's even at the cost of our own preferences. And then finally, it's following the example of Christ. We follow Christ's example. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. There are times where it feels like you're going to have that relationship with that brother and sister, and man, you're making no headway. You just want to give up. You want to go back to living for yourself just for a little while, right? Yeah, you're exhausted emotionally, spiritually. Paul's saying, when it comes time for that, you need to consider Christ. The Amazon rainforest, I know, where am I going with this? The Amazon rainforest is the largest river in the world by volume, all right? I just Googled this one day, I think I was bored, and found some fascinating stuff. This world, it produces 20% of the world's river runoff. This river does. It feeds into smaller rivers and brooks and streams all throughout South America, and then it finally dumps out into the Atlantic Ocean. So I got curious, exactly how much water is this shoving out into the ocean? Well, found out that river accounts for 6,800 to 7,300 cubic kilometers. I don't know what that means. Maybe you do. So I looked it up. One cubic kilometer equals 264 trillion gallons. Right, so this river pumps out roughly 1.8 to 1.9 quintillion gallons of fresh water into that Atlantic every year. I mean, that's wild. And in case that's too big of a number for you to handle, that would be 22.5 quadrillion bathtubs. All right, that would be 2.7 trillion Olympic-sized swimming pools. Or my favorite, 57 billion gallons per second. So immediately I started thinking, how on earth does this river never run dry, right? How does it supply all that water? The Amazon rainforest is fed by the world's largest river basin, right? This basin accounts for 10 feet of rain per year. It also has rivers feeding into it. It has the snow melt from the Andes Mountains. And it all feeds this river. These three things, if any of them went away, the Amazon would dry up. You see, for the strong Christian, sometimes it can feel like you've expended all of your energy. You're going 100 miles an hour in every direction. And you're trying to encourage everybody you can, and you feel emotionally and spiritually sapped. You have nothing left to give. You become mentally exhausted. You'd rather just draw back and live for yourself and stop investing in other people so much. Paul's telling the Romans, he's saying, when you get to that point and you think you can't go any further, you need to look to Christ and realize you can. Charles Spurgeon says of Christ that he took the most trying place in the whole field of battle. He stood where the fray was the hottest. What Jesus did, we should do. No one of us considering himself and his own interests, but all of us considering our brothers and the cause of Christ. What did Jesus do? Did he want to suffer? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed 3 times to the Father in John 17, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. He put aside his preferences, and he lived for the benefits of another, for the pleasure of his Father. He subjected himself to weakness. He bore the burden of the cross. So Paul's saying, when you're worn out and you're growing impatient with your little brothers and sisters in the faith, he says, you need to look to the ones who made the heavens and the earth as he subjected himself to human flesh. You need to look to the one who will judge the heavens and the earth as he hangs upon the bloody cross. Paul's saying it didn't please Christ to suffer. He wasn't happy about the nails or the crown or the whip. Instead, he suffered not to please himself, but to please another, to please the Father, to put up with your weaknesses that he bore on the cross. Hebrews 12:3 says, I just read it a moment ago in our opening, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Build one another up by bearing each other's burdens in love, forsaking your own pleasure, just as Christ did. That is our method for building one another up. And secondly, look at the means. The means. All right, this is that step that some of us kind of have a tendency to forget, kind of blow by, right? You see, a floundering Christian, and you go to their aid and you offer comfort and support. But then it just kind of stops there, right? You try to tell them it's going to be okay. And you kind of give this worldly advice of comfort and encouragement, but then it never actually goes any further than that. And you get sort of stuck in this repetitive, dependent relationship. They're not really growing, and you're just having to constantly come and help them put out fires. Friends, if that's you, then it's likely you're probably skipping the second step. The means of building one another up. Paul says in verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I've been recently struck about how many shortcuts our world has invented. I mean, consider we have a new way to just skip the wait in everything. Think of streaming services, for example. Right, every streaming service, Peacock, Paramount, Disney Plus, they say, you know, pay a few more dollars, get this premium membership, and skip the commercials, skip the ads. I remember a few years ago watching TV with my family. It was live TV too, right? It wasn't streaming. And a commercial came on, and my kids looked at that like they're seeing some rare animal in the wild. What is that? Where did the movie go, right? I mean, they had never experienced the agony of a cliffhanger being interrupted by a weight loss ad. And it's not just entertainment, right? You want to lose weight? Just take an injection and skip the weight. You want results without discipline, comfort without effort, solutions without struggle? There's a shortcut for that. But friends, there's no shortcut for strengthening and building one another up in Christ. You can't just go to bed clutching a Bible and by some crazy act of osmosis, you wake up the next day spouting scripture you've never memorized, being comforted by passages you've never read. Christian discipleship is a process of taking the Word of God in and allowing it to ruminate, to change your heart, and applying it so that it can change your intentions and your thoughts and your desires. And here Paul tells the Roman believers that's exactly what they need to be doing. They need to be applying scripture to their weaker siblings. You know, it's not just some grand historical document recounting kings and kingdoms and wars. The Bible is given to us by God. Here Paul says, by God, for the purpose of encouraging the weak and giving patience and imparting hope. And friends, he's not talking about the New Testament, though that's implied. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying you can even go to the book of Leviticus or 1 Chronicles and find endurance and peace and comfort in that. So there's some homework for you. But friends, when we sympathize with that weaker believer, I want you to get this. Nothing you say is more profound than what the Word of God says. Right? We're not looking to make disciples of our own. We're looking to make disciples of Christ. They don't need to hear from us. They need to hear from Christ. I've recently discovered there's this common practice in my house, especially when I'm not around, that, you know, when my older two start fighting, they start playing, you know, that's what dad said, right? I want that toy. I want to be the boss of you. They'll say, you know, dad told me to give me that. Dad told you to give me that. Dad said, I'm in charge of you. Dad said, you have to listen to me. All the while I'm standing 5 feet away. Like, that's not true, right? So we're working on that. But that's kind of what happens when we start trying to disciple our brothers and sisters with our own wisdom, trying to act like we know what we're talking about, yet ignoring the wisdom of Scripture. You'll hear claims like, God will never give you more than you can handle. Friends, that's so out of context. Believe it or not, God may give you so much more than you can handle that it will crush you and break you to the point that you have to rely solely on Him. That's what Charles Spurgeon says, my favorite quote. He says, I have learned to kiss the waves that cast me upon the rock of ages. Another one is, follow your heart. God gave you those desires. I can't even begin to know where to start, right? God doesn't say, follow your heart. He says, it's evil. It's wicked. It's unknowable. Don't do that. No. Trust in me with all your heart and lean on me for all your understanding. I'll make your path straight. God just wants you to be happy. Well, no. God wants you to realize your happiness and your sin is leading you to hell, and only true joy can be found in Him. You understand what I'm getting at? When we neglect the Word in our discipleship and encouraging and building one another up, there is no telling how far off the rails we'll end up in our advice, and it will be ineffective and insufficient. We need to keep in mind what the Psalm says in Psalm 19:14. As we give advice to our brothers and sisters, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. We need to treat the Word of God as the psalmist did in Psalm 119:105 when he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A few verses later, he says, direct my steps by your word. He says, make me know your ways, lead me in your truth, and teach me. Returning to our text, Paul is speaking to these stronger Christians in the faith, and he's reminding them, you got to get along with one another. You got to cherish one another. You have to consider one another. And when you see a beloved Christian struggling, fragile, slipping off the rope, you need to reach out and pull them in. And more than anything, you need to encourage them with the Word of God. Why? Because Paul says it provides perseverance and encouragement in our passage. Perseverance and encouragement. In other words, a willingness to endure, and it offers comfort. There is nothing sweeter to the ears of a Christian than the words of the Father. Perhaps you can recall that time when you were in grade school and you'd go down to the nurse's office with a stomachache and you were just doubled over in pain and whatever was going on. They'd assess you, see if they have to send you home, and you'd be laying there, at least I would, I remember doing this, laying there on that bed, clutching my stomach and writhing in pain, thinking all I want to do is I just want to see my Father come through that door. I want to hear His voice. And then when He did, when He finally arrived to pick you up, you heard His voice as he's talking to the receptionist, and all of a sudden, there's this overwhelming sense of encouragement and comfort that washes over you. And He'd take you home and take care of you. I mean, you remember that feeling? As children of God, we are comforted by the voice of our Father, especially in our deepest, hardest struggles. Paul is telling these strong believers that what these younger siblings in the faith need, it's not your wisdom. They need to hear the voice of their Father. Jesus says in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And then a few verses later, in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And why do they follow him? In verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's hope. That's the hope Paul's talking about. He's saying you need to encourage these struggling believers that they have eternal life in Christ, that they will never perish, and that their Father will never forsake them. No matter what they're going through, that's the comfort they need. So as such, we're given the methodology for building one another up, the means for doing so, and finally the motivation. Verse 5, the motivation. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Paul's sitting down and he's writing these instructions out to these stronger believers. He's telling them how to build up one another. But the thing is, he all of a sudden just starts praying. And he doesn't stop writing. He just writes his prayer right there on paper. He's ministering to these Christians, and it's as if mid-thought, he begins to pray, because he knows that this can only be accomplished in God. Only God can bring about growth. Matthew Henry, a commentator from 1700s, he writes that faithful ministers water their preaching with their prayers, because whoever sows the seed, it is God that gives the increase. We can but speak to the ear. It is God's prerogative to speak to the heart. I want you to notice that so far we've learned from Paul what a strong Christian is, not necessarily by looking at those he's writing to, but by looking at Paul himself, who's coming up underneath the burden of these Romans, who's putting off his own self-interest to encourage them, who's following the example of Christ, and now showing that a strong Christian is a prayerful Christian. And what is that first motivation? Verse 5, it's unity. Unity. I'm not musically inclined, but I did a little research. And before an orchestra performs, something fascinating happens. Dozens of musicians. You got violins, cellos, trumpets, flutes, clarinets, whatever. Each has a different shape, a different tone, a different timbre. They all begin in chaos, right? It's a hot mess. Everyone's warming up, playing their different notes, different scales, different rhythms. It's just noise, right? It's not music. And then something changes. The oboist stands and he plays a single note, right? A440, a pure, unwavering tone. And every musician there, he quiets down and he listens to the tune, and then he tunes his instrument to match that same pitch. Right? They don't tune to each other. They don't tune to the loudest one. They just tune to the center one, the oboist. And when every instrument aligns to that pitch, suddenly chaos becomes harmony. Noise becomes a symphony. And here is what Paul is praying for. He's praying that God would grant perseverance and encouragement, that he would tune the hearts of the strong and the weak Christians to produce unity in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I think a common misstep that we take is thinking that unity is really just a form of collectiveness or togetherness. And as such, sometimes we're tempted to seek unity with unbelieving people. How many of you here this morning can say that of yourself? You don't have to raise your hand by any means, but you have someone in your life who doesn't know Christ. Could be a family member or could be a friend. And you're trying to kind of salvage some unity in that relationship, but you always find that relationship is far more shallow and far more frivolous than your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a reason for that. It's not true unity. There is no true unity outside the body of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, not lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Friends, you understand what you're trying to do when you try to manifest some sort of unity with somebody who's outside of the fellowship of Christ, is you are trying to tether God to the sin that he hates. You are a temple of the living God, and as such, trying to create this false facade of unity with our unbelieving loved ones. It's saying that somehow God can coexist with their unbelief and the sin that masters them. You're trying to force an association that doesn't exist. However, at the same time, God, he delights when there's unity among his children. Right? What brings glory to the Father is when we set aside our pettiness and our quarrels and our differences, and even in our distinction, we look unified to Christ and resemble him. Romans 8:29 says, "For this reason we were saved." He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Why? "To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Right, Paul's saying, this is why you were saved. You were saved to look like Christ. So what are you doing if you're just living a life for yourself, floundering in your own weak faith? You're missing the point of your salvation. Our motivation is building up one another for the unity of the body and also, secondly, for worship. Verse 6, "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Unity is not an end in itself. In verse 5, Paul is praying that unity would be made manifest so that in verse 6, they could offer unified worship. You know, I'm not a very good singer. It's a good thing that Ian's up here every day, and I'm not. Nonetheless, I sing a lot when I'm home. Things get kind of loose at our house, right, when nobody else is around. And sing in every room in the house. And I know I'm letting you kind of into, please don't go telling anybody, but sing in every room in the house. It's the point to where even my three-year-old asks me to stop. "Dad, stop," right? That's all she says. It's pretty rude. I sing in the kitchen when I'm cooking. I sing in the study when I'm in there. And much to my wife's chagrin, I sing loudest when I'm in the shower and the whole house can hear me, right? But, I mean, who doesn't? I mean, honestly. Be real. But, you know, one of my highlights every year is going to the Shepherd's Conference in California, right? So, because right now I'm singing by myself in my house with people, you know, chastising me. Not really. My wife is lovely. But they don't like it. Even if I had a good voice, it'd still probably be kind of annoying. But once a year, we go out to California and to a pastor's conference, and you're all stuffed into an auditorium with thousands of other men from across the globe, and you're all singing in harmony, in one voice, right? How deep the Father's love for us. There is no sweeter sound than that. Even if I had a good voice, even if I had the voice of an angel, the voice of Ian, if I sang by myself, it's nothing compared to thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ offering up one unified worship to God. How beautiful the worship is when we worship together in unity. John Calvin writes that the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God, so beloved by God, that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. God's saying, I'm not accepting it. If you're going to worship me, you worship me in unity. And as such, friends, if you're here this morning and you are outside of the unity of the body of Christ, not only can you not offer true unity to God, but more than anything, there's no faith to build up, right? There's a reason why that sin in your life continues to fester and come back around and you fall time after time after time. That reason is that you don't know this unity. You don't know this brotherhood. You don't know this relationship of the family of God that holds up one another because you're beyond those bounds. It is only through repentance and faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ that you can be ushered into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, as you endeavor to build one another up, and you're watching your weaker brothers and sisters, and you're seeing their hands slip, follow the pattern of Paul. Put up with the weakness in love, even at the cost of your own interest, and do so following the pattern of Christ. Make sure that your encouragement is seasoned and informed by the word of God, and let your motivation be the unity of the body of Christ for the worship of the glory of God. Turn to Revelation 7:9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I want to finish there this morning. It's the time of the great tribulation, which is marked by suffering, by death. But in chapter 7, verse 9, we see a glimpse of the glory of unified worship in heaven. John records in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Friends, this is just a snapshot of the heavenly worship that we will one day partake in, singing with one voice to the Lamb on the throne. Our Father, God, help us to assume a posture of humility and preference towards one another. Help us to consider the unity of our fellow believers to be of utmost importance, that we might in unity and love and preference and deference to one another resemble what our worship will be like that one final day in which we see you face to face, overwhelmed by love and overwhelmed by encouragement, and offer you a unified chorus of praise. May we build one another up to that end for your glory and for the unity of the church. In your name, amen.